Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Oh, dare I? I want to read through most of the chapter, and let me tell you where we are in Ecclesiastes. I don't know if you've noticed this, but it's quite a bit like Solomon's big book, the book of Proverbs, where there's a lot of repetition, phrases that come up over and over again, themes that are repeated over and over again. But please remember this, the conclusion is at the conclusion. The place where he really hits the nail on the head, or we would say, how many of you know what I mean when I say countersink that thing? You knock it down and you just fasten it tightly. That's at the end. And what he's allowed us to do is he has opened his journal and he's allowing us to look over his shoulder at this process of sort of trying to sort everything out, trying to make all the pieces of life fit. How many of you have ever tried to do that? Trying to make everything make sense. And I'm going to say something at the end of our time of study tonight, but I want to say it now so you hear it twice. If you think that through a lifetime of study of this book, I haven't given a lifetime of study to this book. First 18 years were pretty much wasted in my life, but at 18 years old, I began to study and began to read this book. And if you think that through a lifetime of study, you will make all of the pieces of doctrine, theology, truth, whatever term you want to use, make them just so neatly fit together where the puzzle is completely unraveled, well, then you're more of a brain than I will ever be, and more of a brain than those who say they have it figured out profess themselves to be. I just don't think that's the invitation of God to us in studying his word. We live on the truth of God's word, no question, but there are parts that I don't know how to reconcile them. And so I accept everything the word of God says, and we're going to talk about that a little tiny bit tonight. But Solomon is at this point, again in chapter 9, he's moving towards a conclusion, but he confesses something to us in verse 1 of chapter 9 that sort of, you know, pulls the veil back on maybe why he at times appears to sound so frustrated. And I want to pray before we dive into this, so let's pray together. Father in heaven, this is your word, and every word in here is inspired. Everything that we have, Lord, we have confidence that you've spoken to us through the pages of this book, and it's magnificent, and it's a mystery to us, Lord, how you have done this. But we thank you for it, and we ask you tonight, Lord, to help us understand your word and to appropriate the truth and to live our lives, Father, on fire, full of your grace and full of your truth, so that our lives might have impact for you, in Jesus' name, amen. Solomon had a premise in verse 1. He says, I considered all this in my heart so that. He's going to tell you right now why he went on this journey, why he looked at everything and turned around and he says, okay, I've looked at that, and now guess what? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He says, I considered all of this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. He seems to be saying to me, I think Solomon had a conclusion in mind. As he began this search and this study, he had a conclusion in mind that didn't really work out. He's telling us, if I'm reading this right, that he wanted to be able to come back and say, God blesses the good people. The good people always get the good stuff. How many of you have found that's true in life? Not me. He said, I wanted to come back. I wanted to report to you that God has the good people in his hand. The righteous people are in his hand. But like the little Sunday school song tells us, no, he's got the whole world, the good people and the bad people. They're in his hand, and he's doing something in all of that. I think that Solomon is confessing to us that he had jumped to conclusions as he began his search, and then reality showed its confusing face in verse 2 and 3. Look at this. We need to finish verse 1. People know neither love nor hatred by anything that they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event, there it is again, the death event. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. He's saying, I don't like this. That the same thing happens to all people, good people, bad people. This is an evil thing. One thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. He's going to give an assessment of humanity. He's not the only one in Scripture, but he's going to give an assessment of all humanity. He says, truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Cheerful, huh? Beautiful assessment of the human condition. He starts by saying we all die, men of every character, every class of mankind, religious, irreligious. We're all running out of time tonight. We're all running out of time. By this time tomorrow night, one less day. You have one less day to live. We're all of us running out of time. Now, I don't know if this is a vulgar word or not. I don't think it is. But you can correct me afterwards, and I'll say it slowly so we can take it out of the recording if it is a vulgar word. But I think he would say it like you hear so many people say it today. We are all whacked. We're all a mess. We're all broken. Evil at heart, evil minds, whether it's our soul, whether it's our mind, our brain, we are all broken. All of our hearts are polluted. All of us have, in one sense or another, lost our minds. We don't think right. And he says it again, and we all die. He cannot get over that. Do you think maybe that Solomon had an obsession with death? He can't stop thinking about it. He's been so focused on life under the sun that the idea that one day the light goes out for all of us and we close our eyes the last time, take our last breath, and it's over. That just really disturbs him. And then he makes more observations about life under the sun, verse 4 through 6, and maybe even some more hasty conclusions. Look at this. He says, but for him who is joined to all the living, there's hope. In other words, as long as you're alive, there's hope. Check your pulse. You got a pulse? You got a pulse? If there's a pulse, there's hope. He says, but for him who is joined to all the living, here we are, there is hope. For I love this phrase. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Who fears a dead lion? Nobody fears a dead lion. But a living dog has some fight left in him. For the living know that they will die. But the dead know nothing. And they have no reward, no more reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. And also their love, their hatred, and their envy, all those emotions that swirl around them, it's their love, their hatred, their envy, have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything. And here's the key in this. Anything that's done under the sun, the dead lion versus the living dog. He's saying life is better. Life is better than death. But this one puzzling statement that you might think, wait a minute, that's not true. He says the dead know nothing. They know nothing about what's happening here on earth. Maybe that's the impact. I don't think he's saying once you're dead, you're gone and there's no hope, there's no eternity, because he does give the hint of eternity, though most of his book is focused on what happens here. He's not saying that when we're dead, our soul just sleeps forever and ever and ever. If you isolate that phrase by itself, you could draw that conclusion, but I don't think that's what he's saying. He's saying there's those that are dead, they're not aware of anything that's going on here. All of their days on this planet, they're over like that. And then he does again what he's done before. He cycles back to, okay, so then what do we do? In the few moments that we have here on this planet, read with me, or read along with me, look along anyway, at verse 7. He says, go, here's what you do then. Go eat your bread with joy. I do that. And drink your wine, although she doesn't eat bread anymore, so I get to eat all the bread. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. And I don't think that Solomon's saying, get drunk. That's foolish. How much has he said in other places about warning against wine as well as hard drink? He says, don't. He's saying, drink what God has given you and eat what God has given you. Eat and drink. And he says this again, do it with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. The basics of life. Enjoy the simplicity of life, your food and your family. He gives the idea of build a happy home. I don't know if I told you this before. I was talking to a pastor I deeply admired years and years ago. And I was very audacious in those days, and I'm a little bit audacious still. But I would go up to people that maybe I had no business going up to. I wasn't on the big list, you know, and I was 20-something years old. And I was asking him some questions about raising kids. And he says, how many kids you got? And I said, at that time, three. But only two that I really like. No, I didn't say that. I said three, and they're all my favorites. They're all my favorites. And this, I'll never forget his question to me. He said, are they happy kids? Are they happy kids? And that penetrated my heart. I wanted to raise kids that were happy. And so our home was filled, not just because of that question. It was filled with a lot of joy, a lot of celebration in our home. Not that there weren't problems from time to time, obviously. But Solomon says, enjoy the simplicity of life and enjoy life together. Build a happy home. And I want to get back to this phrase as we close in a few minutes. Clean clothes. He said, let your garments always be white and oil on your hair. So is he saying clean clothes and hair gel? I'm not, you know, what's he saying? He's saying clean up, yeah. And the oil on your hair, we talked about it on the weekend services about the anointing. And the fresh smell that would give. Just make your home a pleasant home. And I love this next verse. Look at this, verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Oh, come on, Solomon, cheer up. Cheer up. Well, he's not ready to cheer up yet. He says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. And let me tell you, if there's love in there, it's not vain. You've robbed life of its vanity if you fill it with love. Love your wife. Live joyfully with your wife. All the days of your vain life which he has given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. He's saying the best part of your life is your home life, your family, your wife, and your children. Enjoy that. I had a conversation today with a lady where I went to buy my Hawaiian shirt. And she sells ukuleles and Hawaiian shirts, and it's right around the corner on Gothard. If you're looking for an ukulele, go buy it from Shirley at the Island Bazaar. I told her I would plug her. But she said, you know, the more and more I look at the world that we live in and the darkness around us and the confusion in every level of life, she said, the thing I love the most is just being with my family and my grandkids and sitting down and watching my grandsons play in the backyard. And she said, I love this. She's a poet, too, and she's a songwriter, and she's kind of an artsy kind of a lady. And she said, and even just watching the sweat glisten on their shoulders as they play out in the sun. I mean, that's paying attention to the details, isn't it? I just picture the grandma, the grandpa, the mom, the dad, watching the kids play and enjoy life. And Solomon is saying, don't let these things I can't understand rob you of the joy of daily life with your family. Enjoy those moments that you have with your kids, with your wife, with your husband. What Tim told us, others. Make a big deal about others and the closest others in your life are those others that you live with under your roof. Make a big deal about it. Don't make a big deal about things that are not a big deal. Amen? How many of you have ever done that once or twice? Made a big deal about something that really wasn't a big deal in perspective now. Can't remember who I was talking to yesterday, but we were talking about our kids and our grandkids. Aren't grandkids wonderful? Of course, they're wonderful. I said, but here's what I find myself doing, and I don't know if Shannon and Jeremy and Bethany have observed me doing this, but I can't keep myself from doing this. That when I watch them deal with a discipline issue with their children, And, you know, dealing with the what do you call it, the strong will in their children, that I can't help but sort of chuckle. I sort of, not under my breath, I just sort of smile and I chuckle at what they're having to deal with. And I remember my mom, you know, watching me deal with our kids when they were growing up. And I think she said something like, "Bill, I always prayed you'd have a kid like you, that you'd have to learn what I had to go through." But I love watching them do it successfully. I love watching my kids raise great kids right through all of the stuff. And I enjoy, I don't know that I laughed so much when we were going through discipline stuff when you were little, Shannon, and Jeremy, wherever you are. But Shannon's my favorite right now because I can't see Jeremy anywhere. But anyway. But he says, enjoy that. He said, this is your reward, to build that kind of a beauty and a unity. Again, like Tim encouraged us, you build that unity in your home as you make a big deal of others and big deal about Jesus in the context of your own home. Then he moves on to the part of life that maybe we don't like as much as we should. When God created Adam and Eve, he said, now tend the garden. You've got a job. And he says here in verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. He said, even enjoy your labor here and give your whole self to that. Pour it in. Don't do a job halfway. If you're not the employer, if you're the employee, just let me tell you something. Employers are watching how you do your work. And they're looking for someone for that management position. They're looking someone for that foreman position, that leadership position. And I'll tell you, I see some people in the workforce from time to time. It's somebody who's pushing a broom and doing it so well. I'll see somebody in a market that you know helps me find the pesto with a smile on their face instead of saying, it's down two rows and turn right, old man. They walk me over there and with a smile, anything else that I can do. And I've told many of those people, you know what, you're not going to be pushing a broom for a long, long time unless that's what you want to do. There's nothing wrong with pushing a broom. I said, one day you're going to own a grocery store or something like that. And you can see that. And employees are watching, and so is God watching too, by the way. But he says, give everything you have to what your hand is put to. And then verse 11, he says, and then I returned, and I saw under the sun that. Okay? Now get ready. Verse 11 and 12 here. I looked again, and here's what I saw. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. You would think the opposite, right? The fast guy wins the race. He walks down through this bullet list and he says, it doesn't always turn out like you think it does. And you're not in control of everything you think you're in control of. How many of you have discovered that? You didn't have as much control as you thought. But look at this last line. Time and chance happen to them all. It's just a flip of the coin. Sorry, it's all fate, it's all chance, one or the other. Time and chance happen to them all, for a man also does not know his time. He's back on the death thing again, by the way, and crisis. Like fish taken in a cruel net. What happens to a fish taken out in the cruel net? He's dead. He's a dead fish. Like birds caught in a snare. This is not catch and release sport here. This is catching for food. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time, and when it falls suddenly upon them, and you can make all the plans in the world, but you don't have nearly as much control as you think you do, Solomon is saying. It's all just a roll of the dice. I have to some degree, question whether or not Solomon is saying this is truth, or if he's showing us in his journal, this is the way that I thought. It's all just a roll of the dice, or it's all faith. It's all in God's hands, and you've got nothing to do with it. I don't believe that. I don't believe that life is just fate. I think God gave us the ability to make serious choices. The most serious choice is, what will I do with Jesus? Most serious choice is, will I trust God or will I not trust God? This thought came to my mind today about coming to the point in our life where there will be a day where you will hear, take your last what? Breath. Your last breath. You'll draw it in one more time, and it'll rattle out. and it'll be gone. But I want to talk to you for a minute about your most important breath you've ever taken. The most important breath, and maybe some of you here haven't taken that breath yet. That's the one where you breathe it in, and as you breathe it out, that breath becomes a prayer. Because with that breath, you say, Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for me. And that's the most important breath you will ever take. As you exhale that breath, and it becomes the prayer that changes your destiny. Because you put your little thimbleful of faith in this ocean of God's grace. And you flung yourself into that ocean of his grace, and you said, God, save me. And I don't know how you prefaced it or how you closed it. Maybe you said, God, I'm tired of saving myself, or I'm tired of the pain, or I'm tired of my failure. I'm tired of running from you. But that breath that you used to pray that, what do we call it? Sinner's prayer. Most important breath you ever made. And then all those important breaths that follow as you use those breaths to speak blessing to God and to other people and words of encouragement and exhortation. Like Tim took some good breaths here tonight and spoke some good breaths, and Brian and Aaron just blessed us with some great words of encouragement. And you all breathe some beautiful breaths of praise to the Lord. The day is coming for all of us. When we breathe our very, very last and we head out. And it might be sudden or it might be lingering as you count down the days. And like Pat said, just days before she went to heaven, she said, why am I still here? The condition of her body was, you know, not good for much. You know, she could still smile and could still hear her family around her, but why won't he let me go home? And one day, God said, yeah, you're coming home, girl. You're coming home, precious in the sight of the Lord. That day was the passing from here to there of his saint, his daughter, his little girl, Pat, as he took her home. No, I don't think it is just time and chance that our destiny is not just a roll of the dice and it's not just fate. You get to choose tonight whether you will spend the rest of your life with Christ in eternity. You get to choose what happens at the end of your path by responding to God's offer of grace. Is there anybody here that believes that? Is there two or three of you that believe that? Your decision is critical. It is, in a sense, a contract. And God has paid all the dear price for your salvation, but your name has to be on that contract. You've got to sign on. And you sign on by saying yes to Christ, surrendering to him. And it really is, I believe, it really is as simple as that. It wasn't an easy thing that Jesus did, but it really is as simple as that. We're going to stop right there in our study. We'll pick up verse 13 next week as we move into chapter 10, where I think, Saul, you read it for yourself and tell me what you think, but I think Solomon has another little moment of sort of self-pity. People aren't listening to me. But this smart man, this philosopher, this troubled sage, he is trapped for a while in a sense of it's all just fate. Here's the definition of fate from the dictionary. Fate is a development of events beyond a person's control, regarded as determined by a supernatural power. Fatalism is the belief that all events are predetermined and therefore inevitable. I've been reading this little book for a long time. I've had other things in my stack of 20 books that I'm reading at one time. But I picked this one up the other night, and it's from Viktor Frankl. It's called Man's Search for Meaning. He was a survivor of the Holocaust. And he describes, like few did, what life in the camps were like. And he says, these weren't the big-name camps. These were small camps where he said most of the extermination happened. Listen to this. He said the camp inmate was frightened of making decisions and of taking any sort of initiative whatsoever. This was the result of a strong feeling that fate was one's master and that one must not try to influence in any way, but instead let it take its own course. In addition, there was a great apathy which contributed in no small part to the feelings of the prisoner. At times, lightning decisions had to be made, decisions which spelled life or death. The prisoner would have preferred to let fate make the choice for him. This escape from commitment was most apparent when a prisoner had to make the decision for or against an escape attempt. In those minutes in which he had to make up his mind, and it was always a question of minutes, he suffered the tortures of hell. Should he make the attempt to flee, or should he take the risk? I thought about how Frankl said that fate led to apathy. I think fate will always lead to apathy. Because if you live life thinking, oh, it's all in God's hands, I've got nothing to do with the decision, well, what do you have to do but give up? If you don't believe that God gave you the free will, and I was talking to somebody else about this earlier this week, and it's not an idea of mine. I think it was Norm Geisler who talked about the fact that you put side by side the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of man. Sovereignty of man? Yeah, God really did give man the ability to make serious decisions about his destiny. God allows you to choose. But if that's lifted and you think, oh my goodness, well, there's no fate. I mean, it's all fate, not there's no fate. It's all fate. It's all predetermined. Everything's been predestined. Doesn't the Bible say something about what God predetermined? And then we build this whole upside down, topply pyramid on top of one or one and a half statements about the predestination of God and ignore everything else the scripture said about whosoever will, let them come. Come you, come you, come one, come all. And have the gift of life. That's what God offers all of us. I just want to encourage you to be careful that you don't build your life on some topolyism, whether it's Calvinism, Arminianism, dispensationalism, Finneyism, whatever the ism is. Don't build your life on some man's construct of how you're supposed to read this book. Read it all, ingest it all, and put it in order as much as you can, but take it all in and make wise decisions. Amen? Amen? Yeah? Make wise decisions. Run for him.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.